You open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll continue as we've been looking at this letter, and we kind of finish off a section here, a good point. And I was thinking, have you ever had someone say to you, "I have some bad news and I have some good news. I have some good news. I have some bad news." Right? You've heard that. I did that this week. I emailed a bunch of guys that were wanting to have some basketball tickets to the game this afternoon in Boise State, and we waited till Friday to get them. And so I emailed them and said, "I have some good news and bad news. Good news, I got the tickets. The bad news, you're gonna need some hankies for the nosebleed and a spotting scope to see the ball." normally I like the bad news first, because then the good news can cheer you up afterwards. Now this is what Paul really kind of does here. As he's gone through this letter at the beginning, he has some bad news, and the bad news is really bad. And when you hear how bad the bad news is, then you can really appreciate how good the good news is. That often is the problem with our evangelism today. We are trying to tell people the good news, and they don't really realize at all how good it is, because they haven't heard the bad news. And we tend not to tell them that. The bad news is that we're all under sin. And the sin is very heavy-handed taskmaster. And it is a power that is control over us, and it controls our lives. And if you are not a Christian, then you are a slave to this sin. And you are in spiritual chains. And in this chapter, Paul, he kind of catalogs the sinfulness of man. The late well-known preacher Henry Ironside, he once asked a man after a gospel meeting, he said, "Are you saved, sir?" And the guy said, "No, I really can't say I am, but I would like to be." And Ironside said, "Well, why would you? Do you realize you're a lost sinner?" And he said, Of course, we're all sinners, right? And Ironside said, but that often means little or nothing. Are you a sinner yourself?" And the guy said, "Well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you call a bad sinner. I think, rather a good one. I always try to do the best, and not to be bad." And Ironside went on to tell the man that there was little use in showing him the way of salvation. "Good sinners are like honest liars," he said. "They're like upright thieves. They are far from ready to admit that they are vile, that they are deserving of hell. They are sinners who need God's grace to be saved." Dr. James Kennedy was talking one day to a man who insisted that all men are basically good. And Kennedy asked him, "Put your hand in your pocket for me, would you?" And the man said, "Okay." He said, "I heard keys in there. Pull those out." So the man pulled out and showed him the chain full of keys. And Kennedy said, "Why do you have keys if man is basically good? Why do you lock anything?" Right? The reason that you have keys is because we all live in a fallen world. And the reason that we have law enforcement officers and laws is because we also have lawbreakers, right? Now, the recognition of the sin of man and the guilt of man is the first great element in the gospel. That's what it is. The church is in the world to tell men first that they're sinners, that they're sinful, and to tell them that they have a real guilt, not a psychological guilt, not a felt guilt or emotional guilt, but a real guilt before a real and righteous judging God. They have, in fact, sinned against the holy God, and they are responsible to him. And that is where the gospel always must begin. And so Paul begins there. And that's why Paul begins there in Romans. Remember, he said, I'm called to preach the gospel in chapter 1. He says, and I want to preach it to you, Romans. And he begins by showing them what? The guilt of their sin. The sinfulness of themselves, right? And it's an important concept, sinning against God. And we ended last week with Paul quoting Psalm 51:4, where it said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 19, there's this open condemnation of every human being who's ever lived and whoever will live. Okay? And Paul is saying they are all guilty before God. They are all without excuse, right? And that is what the gospel first has to say to men. We are not here to tell everybody that they're okay. We're here to tell them they can, in a way, in a degree, not at all, in a way or a degree, work their way to salvation. We're here to tell them that they're sinners and they have a real guilt before God and they're under condemnation. And that's what Paul's conclusion last week was. God is justified, you see, justified to call you guilty, right? So what then? You know, verse 9 of Romans 3, they said, "Are we better than thee? Not at all, for we've all charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." And the conclusion that Paul had and that we looked at last week is that every person is sinful before God. Everyone is guilty, right? If you have the law, then you're guilty of breaking the law which you've been given. If you are without the law, then Paul says you're guilty of breaking the law that God has placed, written upon your heart. He's placed in your heart and your conscience. You have a blatantly unrighteous life, then you're guilty. And if you live a relatively moral life, you're still guilty. And so that's what Paul's been telling us. If you're religious, you're still guilty. If you're irreligious, you're still guilty. It doesn't matter. Okay? Now look at verse 9 of Romans 3. And he says, "What then?" Right? Looking back, what then? In other words, since, and he had been talking, and we looked last week, that the Jews said, "Well, what advantage is there to be a Jew?" And Paul told them there is, you see. So what then looks back, since there was a benefit in being a Jew, the benefit being that they had, you remember, the very word of God, right? So what then, are we better than they? That means, is the Jew better than the Greek, right? And the inference here is, are they better off because of it? And Paul says, look, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so Paul's saying, look, just because God chose you, just because you had the law, you had the word of God, there is no advantage to you in relation to salvation because you are all under sin, you see. And that what the Jew would have been doing. The Jew would always want to look for the advantage of their heritage, the advantage of their calling. He's like, no, you're all under sin. And that word under, the Greek word hupa, it means the power of. It means under the control of or the dominion of is what it means. So the idea is that we're under the power of sin. We're under the control of sin, the authority of sin, the dominion of sin. It means those things. And so all are under sin, all meaning no one's escaped, all, right? Now the Jew might say, well, where did that idea come from, right? I mean, this is new news to me, and it may have well been new news to them, but it isn't new news, okay? It's not new at all. God has been telling you this all along, and so Paul gives us this testimony of Scripture from the Old Testament to show you, look, this isn't new news. And so we have this series, this section where Paul strings together a whole bunch of Old Testament passages, right? It's an old technique. It's a Greek word that means pearls, stringing pearls here. And the technique was you take little pieces of any kind of literature and you put them together to make your point, here being Scripture. So Paul takes sections of Scripture to string them together to make a point about you're all under sin. You're all guilty. And this is what he's doing here. He's stringing some very fine pearls The only problem is these pearls are a noose, all right? They're not a necklace. And so he begins what we call the statement of man's sin here, as we'll look at. The universal extent of man's sinful condition. And he gives us 4 points in that. We'll look at that. Okay? And the statements are separated, and they're easy to separate them because they're separated by there is none. So look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now this is the main issue concerning sin and our sinfulness. That man is not righteous, that I am not righteous, that you are not righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines righteousness. He says, to be righteous means to be blameless with regard to God and therefore to live in perfect conformity to God. All right? And I like that, where he says, because the idea of righteousness is that God is the standard, and therefore to be righteous is to be blameless in light of who God is, in light of his holiness, in light of who he is. So Paul means that there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, can stand right before God. Cannot stand righteous before God. God's standard of righteousness for men is the righteousness that he himself holds, that he himself is, he possesses, right? So the issue in this first section is righteousness here. Righteousness is the whole issue. And so he defines this issue in 4 ways, I told you. Righteousness defined and based upon a holy, perfect God. And so the universal extent of man's sinful condition, number one, we see in verse 10 there, is there is none who is righteous. All right? Not even one, in case you might think that you are the exception, Paul says. Not even one. The second point, there is none who understands righteousness. And I get that from verse 11. There is none who understands. The topic being righteousness here. You see? So there's none who understands righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting here one of 2 Psalms. They both speak, have this language in it. Either Psalm 14:2, listen to that. It says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Or Psalm 53:2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. They sound the same to me, aren't they? In both of these Psalms, it is God whom men do not understand. In Romans, it is God's righteousness that men need but don't have. So in Romans 1, we're told that the gospel is the righteousness of God, if you remember, right? And the extent of man's sinful condition is man doesn't understand God's righteousness. You get that? This is why man goes after God in his own way, because he doesn't understand God's righteousness. And when he doesn't understand God's righteousness, he thinks he can appease him, doesn't he? He thinks he can work before him and be good enough because he doesn't understand God's righteousness. He doesn't understand it at all. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says it this way, but a natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And that's talking about all the spiritual things, and God's righteousness would definitely be at the top of that list, wouldn't it? So, first, there is none who is righteous. Second, there is none who understands righteousness. And thirdly, the universal extent of man's sinful condition we see in verse 11, the end of verse 11. There's none who even seeks righteousness. Okay? There's none who seeks for God. It's the same idea, you see, because they're not seeking true righteousness. Because you might be thinking a couple of things, right? First, you might be thinking, yeah, but I know people who are seeking God. Right? Well, first they might be seeking after a God or after their hopeful idea of God, but not a righteous God, not the God of the Bible, you see. They're not seeking after righteousness. They're not seeking after the true God. They're seeking after a God, their idea of God, their hope in God, right? But not a God who demands that you be holy as he is holy. Not a God who said, who must judge sin. Not a God who created a place called hell. Not a God who will stand and judge all men. You see, man doesn't seek after a righteous God, not a biblically righteous God. And secondly, you might be thinking, but does the scripture say things like, he that seeks me shall surely find me if he seeks me with what? All of his heart, right? Jeremiah 29, right? Or didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, he that seeketh find, right? Or to him that knock shall be open. Or doesn't Hebrews 11:6 say that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? And so you begin to think, do we have a contradiction here, right? And the answer is no. It's not a contradiction at all. Now let me tell you why. Let me show you. First, this. People who are seeking the God of their ideas, seeking the God of their hope but not the true God, are seeking something other than the true God. All right? The true God, the righteous God. Secondly, likewise, these people seeking the God of false religions are also seeking something other than the true God. Right? And so they're seeking a God of their own initiative. Right? Secondly, Jesus said it this way. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see, those who seek the true God seek him because why? On the basis that men come to Jesus. Why? On the basis that God gives them to him. And then in verse 44, Jesus says this. Now look, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I raise him up on the last day. So it's not a contradiction because of this. Well, let me read how John Piper puts it. He does this really well. He adds this. He explains this apparent contradiction with Scripture. And where Scripture calls us to do something that we're spiritually inept to do, like seek God, right? And he says this. He says, why tell a person to do something if he can't do it? He says, answer, because God can use the telling to give the person the power to do it. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born anew through a living and abiding word of God. When the word of God is preached to dead people, he says, who are unable to submit to God, Romans 8:8, the word itself can create a capacity to submit to God, to submit and believe. And he says, that's why we should preach the gospel to those in themselves who cannot hear and believe. He goes on, he says, if the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause new birth in those who hear the gospel, then it is not inconsistent to preach the gospel to people who are spiritually dead in the hope that the Word of God will give them spiritual life. It is not inconsistent for Jesus to say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then to say, come to me all you are weary and heavy laden. Listen, if the command contains the very power by which the Father draws. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying it's not inconsistent for the Word of God, right, to say no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then to say come to me all of you, right, who are weary and heavy laden, if the command itself, the Word of God, right, is the very power by which you can obey it. You see? So God is not inconsistent with saying no man can seek God and then say seek me with all of your heart. Because the command itself, you see, working with the Spirit of God in us, and we know that's how the Spirit works, and in reliance with of the Word of God, so that command of God with the Spirit of God is the very vessel, is the very power by which God gives us to follow the command. So it's not inconsistent with itself, but it is empowering us to follow something that we can't follow without that power, right? So we have this, the universal extent of man's sinful condition. Number one is that there is none who is righteous. Number two, there is none who understands righteousness. Number three, there is none who seeks righteousness. And number four, there is none who practices righteousness. Look at verse 12. He's quoting Psalm 14 here, and he says, all have turned aside, right? And turned aside means it's a personal choice. all have turned aside together. That means the whole plight of mankind. They have become useless. And it's a great Greek word. It means unprofitable. All right? It's a picture of like rotten fruit or sour milk. It's unprofitable. There's no use for it. Something bad and therefore useless. Now, what is it that is useless? There is none who does good. There's not even one. What's useless? What's unprofitable? What is like sour milk? They're good works. You see, there's none who does good. You see, people will say, but yeah, I see people that are doing good. No, it is useless is what he's saying. It's unprofitable. All the good works in the world are unprofitable in light of the gospel, in light of standing before God righteously. You see, the goodness I state here is moral good. It's God's godly goodness. It's God's goodness, which is the measuring stick of it. It's God's righteous goodness. And man's good works, even his good moral works, they're useless. They're unprofitable. That's what he's telling us here. Now this in a nutshell is a universal extent of men's sinful condition. As Romans 3:10-12 says, right? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And so, in other words, there's none who is righteous, and there is none who understands righteousness, and there is none who seeks righteousness, and there is none who practices righteousness, is there? Their good works are useless. And he lays it out for us. In theological circles, we call this what? The depravity of man. You've heard that. Probably. Right, the depravity of man. And total depravity, understand this, does not mean that everyone is as bad as they can be. All right? Total depravity does not mean that man seemingly never does anything that looks good. Okay? And it doesn't mean that man is, that all men, that everyone is as bad as they could be. Right? Man is not so totally sinful that he couldn't commit any worse sins. When we speak of total depravity, we mean that every part of man has been infected with sin. Every part of man is infected with sin, right? Even his good works. Now in verse 13, Paul gives us then a vivid portrait of this sinner, okay? Of his depravity, okay? And he focuses on some various parts of the body to show that they're given over to sin. And Paul is giving us this portrait, and obviously people look at this portrait as we look at it, and people say, well, I'm not that, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. And again, Paul is just giving us a portrait. He's not saying this is the extent of every man. He is saying this is the extent of sin in every man. It affects all these parts of men in different degrees, but it affects every man, okay? And so we call this the picture of man's sin. Look, and it affects every aspect of our being, the first one being our speech. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Throat is an open grave. It comes from Psalm 5:9. Tapos, it's a literal burial place he's talking about here. Paul's using this clearly figuratively, right? Jesus used the same Greek word when he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders. And he says in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. That's the same word that Paul's using here, that he's quoting from Psalm 5. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bone and all uncleanliness. Robertson says their mouth, their words, is like the odor of newly opened grave. Jesus said in Matthew 15 that the mouth is a good indicator of what? Our heart, doesn't he? Our heart. So what happens when the grave then is opened, as Paul gives us this little word picture here, Well, the tongue deceives. And so he goes on. He says, with their tongue, they keep deceiving. Right? James 3 speaks much of the tongue. I love this. And James 3, 4 through 6, he says, look at the ship also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And that is our tongue, Paul says. When the grave opens, the tongue deceives, right? It deceives in many ways. Often it deceives ourself, right? We use it to deceive ourselves by speaking false things. Next, the lips, poison of asps. He says the poison of asps is under their lips, right? What's an asp? Well, asp, I can't say that word very well, is a very venomous snake. It was a really small snake, right? And the bite of this extremely small snake was fatal. And the only way to keep from dying was to quickly cut off whatever, if it bit you on your hand or cut off the hand. That was the only way to keep yourself from dying, and to do it instantly, right? And metaphorically, he's saying this is the conversation of the ungodly, isn't he? It's poisonous, he says. It's poisonous. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, remember what he said to them? He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? He's calling them snakes. Lastly, the mouth is full of, he says, cursing and bitterness. Look at verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that comes from Psalm 10:7. Spurgeon comments on this psalm, and he writes this. Out of his mouth, he will be condemned. There's not only a little evil there, but his mouth is full of it. There's cursing, which he spits against both God and men, deceit with which he entraps the unwary, and fraud by which, even in his common dealings, he robs his neighbors. Beware of such a man. Under his tongue, deep in his throat, are the unborn words which shall come forth in mischief and iniquity. David describes cursing and bitter people this way in Psalm 64. He says, these are those who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blamelessness. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. Right? These are words of hate and violence that David's talking about, right? And all you really have to do is just listen to the world, and you understand this. You understand this. I remember coaching high school soccer, girls, and at a public high school here in town. And I had a rule that probably would get me kicked out now. Might have then too, but I don't think anyone knew about it. And it was a really bad rule, really constricting rule, and that was you couldn't cuss. I mean, you could not at practice, not in the game, not any time at all. And I told the girls, it's just for self-control. I want you to learn self-control. You have no clue how much you do that. In our culture today, we don't even see it that way. We wouldn't even call it that way. And I remember one girl in particular, she says, well, that's just a... And I said, okay, owe me a lap. You know, and it was constant with her. And during the game, I had someone that kept track. And I remember her coming up to me towards the end of the season and going, I didn't realize that my mouth was like that. I mean, I didn't realize that it came out that easy all the time, you know. And she says, and it made me start to look at other people and my parents. And I realized that it's just natural. It's not even thought of. This is the unbeliever. The mouth is the first indicator of the depravity of man. And the second one is his actions. Look at 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. I love this. Their peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, Paul and the Spirit of God could have picked any issue of man's works is going on, and he picks this one, right? And many Christians want to trivialize this part and attach it to the mouth, right? And they want to symbolize this statement to mean that we kill our words, and that we kill with words only, you see, and that Paul is just saying that. But any historian will tell you that man is basically a murderous individual, that man is their own greatest enemy. And actually that man, history will tell you, scientists will tell you, historians will tell you, that men kill each other, right, at a greater rate than any animal in history. William Durant, he wrote of man's depravity, and he wrote in his lessons from history. He said, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. During World War II, he said, it was estimated that it took, think about this, 225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. According to researcher Albert Barnett of MIT, he said, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has a chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in 2000 is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier killed in World War II. You see, humans are murderers and killers. And whether you're talking about cannibalism, you know, out in the nowhere land, right, on one hand, or whether you're talking about mass genocide that has gone on, go look it up in Winnipeg Encyclopedia when you need to be cheered up someday. Right? Genocides, just see how many there have been. We think of one or two. 50 in our history of mankind, you see. Or whether you're talking about murdering what we might call a peaceful society, like America, or whether we call it a choice of human dignity as assisted suicide, or whether we call it a choice for the pursuit of our own life, which is a masquerade that we use for abortion, right? Since 1973, 57 million preborn babies were murdered in the U.S. alone. The number of babies aborted throughout the world that we can only count, right? This doesn't count the ones that they don't count, are 1.6 billion. The ratio of U.S. abortions to battle deaths in the U.S. are 88.3 to 1. Right? Enough said. It's clear that men massacre each other. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And consequently, it says destruction and misery are in their ways. In other words, they leave a trail of devastation wherever they live. They leave a trail of destruction. And so he says destruction and misery are in their path. It's one Greek word. It means to shatter, to break into bits. All right? And it's the idea that devastation is their cruelty. Men are cruel. That they don't just kill, but they kill with cruelty. And history has its proof, right? And we see it today, don't we? We see it today. Look at verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. It isn't that true, right? Thessalonians tells us that when Christ returns, men are going to be screaming, peace, peace, and Christ is going to come. They've been screaming peace forever, haven't they? I mean, it's an easy prophecy, you know. It's an easy prophecy. He's been crying peace since the creation of the world, and he's never, never achieved it. Ray Stedman says this: some have suggested that this would be a very remarkable verse to write above the doors of the United Nations building in New York. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. He says, isn't it true? Here are the nations gathered together to seek peace, but The outcome of it is constant friction and trouble and disturbance and heartache and bloodshed and misery. And they do not know the way of peace. They don't know how to get there. Why? Because every part of their being is marred with sin. They're selfish. So the mouth is the first indicator of the depravity of man. The actions, the second, his attitude, the third. Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1. Right? This is the whole element of man's sinfulness. Here it is. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. This is why man is what he is. Fearing God on a positive side, right, it means to worship him, to be in awe of him. And the fear of God on the negative side means to be afraid of him, right? Both important, both necessary in all of us. It is a respect for God's chastening. It's a respect for God's discipline in our life, right? It's a respect for his power. It's an acknowledgement that he has the right to judge. Both of those important in our life. I shared with a longtime friend. We were friends from junior high on. I shared with him the gospel once, and he had many questions about God. I remember us talking, and we talked a long time, and he wanted to know who God was. He wanted to know about his nature and his being and his holiness, and we talked, and I showed him scriptures in the Old Testament. I showed him all kinds of, you know, when we got done, though, my friend looked at me and he said, well, if I believe in the God you just described to me, if I believe in the God of the Bible, right, then I will have, and he looked at me and says, I'll have no choice but to submit to him. I would rather be an atheist. I'll just choose to be an atheist. That's what he said. He said, if I believe, then there are consequences to the way I live my life, so I choose not to believe. That's it. You see, that's why people become atheists. Not because it's logical, but because it's the way they can escape their guilt. It's the only way. Right? But that by deciding there's no God. And by deciding there's no God, they come to the conclusion then there is no consequences. And when there's no fear of God, because there is no God, then they conclude. You see? And when man has no fear of God, he has no restraint on his sin. No restraint at all. He doesn't. Calvin sums it up writing this. He says, in short, as he's talking, the fear of God is a bridle to restrain our wickedness. So when it is wanting, we feel at liberty to indulge every kind of licentiousness. Tozer wrote that no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. And so Romans 1:18 through 3:19 plays out like kind of a court of law, doesn't it, when you look at it? The charge is all men are guilty before God. None are righteous, right? None have an excuse before him. But they go to court anyway, right? What am I going to prove? That you're without excuse. And in chapter 1, he condemns the immoral or religious person, right? And he shows him that he is without excuse because God has revealed himself to him in his creation. That it screams of his nature. It screams of his attributes, right? And he has also no excuse because God has written his moral truth upon his heart. And proves it by, and man proves it by his own attitude of when evil is done against him, he does what? He judges others. You see, that's what Romans 1 was telling us. In chapter 2, he began to talk about the moral man who is ethical, who may even be religious. And he shows how that man is condemned because by his morality and by his own morality and by his own religion, he cannot attain to the perfect standard of God. And so we even see in false religions that what do? They continue to change, right? The ladder that you must climb to be righteous before God, don't they? They change it and they change it and they change it. Look at every false religion. That's what they do. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul makes a case against the Jew who trusted in the wrong things, right? Who trusted in their heritage, who trusted in their works, who trusted in their chosenness by God, right? And so he has condemned the Jew, and he has condemned the moralist, and he has condemned the pagan, and he's destroyed all of men's securities, all of men's convenient hiding places, right? And man has only one rebuttal left, and that is this, and this is what you hear all the time. Well, I don't know why we're arguing about this anyway. Why are we talking about this anyway? There is no God. The only rebuttal yet is for man to convince himself that the argument is worthless because there is no God. I'm an atheist. You see, the only way to relieve himself of pain and guilt is to either make God in his own image, as chapter 1 says, or reject the whole idea of God. But verse 19 says, case closed. We'll begin to look at that next week. Every mouth is stopped, it says, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right? Every mouth is stopped. In other words, there's no defense. There's nothing you can say. There's no way you can get out. That's what he's saying there. Case is closed. There's no justifying words. Every mouth is stopped, and the world is guilty before God. But unlike any other court of law, right, unlike any other prosecutor, right, any other judge, they're offering to pay the penalty of the prosecuted. That's the amazing story of Romans, and that's the amazing story of the gospel, you see. There's great news for those who find no more excuses. There's great news for those that cannot find and do not find any more excuses for their sin and throw themselves at the mercy of the judge. Right? Romans 1:18 says they're under the wrath of God. They're great news for those who come to that conclusion. So it is the best news of all the world. The entire point of the book of Romans and the whole Bible and Christianity is that God is, in his great mercy, has made a way of salvation from sin, right? The power of sin and the penalty of sin. We're at the front door of it. We're going to be there really quickly. Romans 3:21 and 22 says, but now apart from the law of righteousness of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You see, it is righteousness in chapter 1 that Paul said the gospel of God reveals. And it is righteousness that man is in need of. And that's the gospel. If today you will believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and renounce all forms of self-salvation, the very righteousness of God, God says in his word, is yours as a gift. He will replace your unrighteousness for which Christ suffered and died on the cross with his, and so that you may stand before him. And so as Paul would do and his word does, I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to trust him for his great salvation. That is the message of Romans. Now David said in Psalm 40, and I love this. In Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now what a glorious pre-picture of our salvation right there. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. It's this clay that has got me stuck. And that's my sin. And that's where I was headed, destruction. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And who is that rock? Jesus. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. The old song was what? Me, me, me. And the new song is praise God, isn't it? Praise God. and again and again. And again, I just can't get over it, because as we study God's Word and as we grow in God's Word, and I was sharing this with a couple friends this last week, and it's like the more I go to God's Word, the more I get the picture of just how far God reached down to pull me up out of that miry clay. Just how far He had to reach down and pull me up out of my sins, you see. And if God in His gracious love has reached down and pulled you up from that miry clay, from the destruction of your sin, right? Then I ask you to join with us and proclaim this wonderful doxology, which reads, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost."
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, Son.